Welcome back. In this podcast, we're carrying on with our discussion of Lumen Gentium. In the last podcast, Barbara, you made clear that a way through this very rich and multifaceted document is to use four questions. And we're going to spend this podcast looking in more detail at the first of these, which is who is the church? And this corresponds to, you know, her identity and also her nature. And chapter one of Lumen Gentium relates to the first of these, her identity, and chapter two to her nature. And in the last session, you started to say something about her identity and the way Lumen Gentium moved on from earlier dominantly institutional views of the church, which are true in their own way and to their own degree, but gave prominence to this idea of her as a mystery, which reflected the council's focus on salvation history, a more kerygmatic approach to the world, and that the church is primarily to be thought of, therefore, as the means by which man enters communion with the divine. So would you like to expand a little more on this idea, therefore, of the church as a mystery and a sacrament?
I'd like to start in answering that question by quoting Pope Paul VI, who, in an audience in 1966, asked these questions. Do you know what the church is? Have you clearly understood the significance not only of the word church, which simply means assembly, meeting, society, but also of the reality indicated by the word? What, in fact, is the church? In its or in her inmost depths, there is something beyond our grasp. Because the church is the work of God, because the church is animated by the action of the Holy Spirit, the church is a mystery. That is to say, the church is a reality which is permeated by the divine presence and can always be the object of new and deeper research, study. But, he added in another audience, to know the church well, we must first love her and then study her. So this is perhaps a question we can ask ourselves before we delve into these many questions dealt with in this chapter, in this document. Let us ask, do I love the church? And does the knowledge that I seek of the church, does it arise out of my love for her? My concern for her as she is, not as I would like her to be. You know, we're always better at designing things than God himself, aren't we? No, the church who is held in being by Christ through the Spirit, willed by the Father, the church for whom Christ gave his life because he loves her and he wants her to be spotless, without stain, his bride for all eternity. So there is the question with which we will start this reflection. First, let us make not only an act of belief in the church, but an act of love. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's an article of faith. You must have noticed, I'm sure, we believe in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then suddenly we believe in the church. The church. Can we believe in the church in the same way that we believe in God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, yes. Notice that all the reference to the church comes in the section under the Holy Spirit. She's the work of the Holy Spirit. She is, Vatican I, chapter 1, Lumen Gentium, chapter 1 says, she is compared, not by a weak analogy, she is precisely compared to the hypostatic union in Christ, the union of two natures in Christ. The church is both human and divine. And if we have problems with her humanity, then be sure we would have had problems with the humanity of Jesus. This is the challenge. In and through the humanity of Christ, his divinity was revealed. In and through the humanity, all the shortcomings of the church, even the sinfulness of us, her members, in and through all of that, there is divine life being communicated to the world through the church. So, Stephen.
Yes, thank you for that. Yes, this is very, very important, isn't it, on a day-to-day level for us as Catholics, that we don't lose sight of the fact that although the church has an all too human dimension to it, which sometimes clouds our sight, that she is a divine mystery, that she is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, an icon of the Trinity, a sacrament.
She exists, I was just going to say, in paragraph one, first of all, notice that it starts not, this is a document on the church,
yes,
but it starts with the word Christ.
I think this is a crucial point, isn't
Lumen Gentium, the light of the Gentiles is Christ.
Yes, it can seem when you say to people that the document on the church is Lumen Gentium, that what we're claiming is the light of the nations, the light of the people, is the church, but it's not.
No. Christ is the light of the nations.
Yes.
But how does he reach the nations, the people of the world, all of us, in and through a reality for which he died?
Yes.
The church.
Yes.
The church. There is, I think, I'm not sure whether it was St. Cyprian again, but there is a father of the church who said, the church is Christ poured forth for all time in all places.
Yes.
The church is Christ.
Yes.
And Vatican, Lumen Gentium, sorry, paragraph one, talks about the church being in Christ like a sacrament, a sign, an instrument of both the closely union with God and the unity of the whole human race. We must never, ever forget that the church is not an end in herself. She is the instrument of Christ through whom, by whom, he is reaching out to every people in every nation. That is something we must always keep in mind. And the second paragraph talks about the plan of the Father. And once again, as we saw in De Verbum, this plan existed in his mind and heart before ever the world was made.
Yes.
There is a lovely statue in Chartres Cathedral. There are many, in fact, but there's one I'm thinking of, one of the walls, where there's a statue of God fashioning something with his hands. It's clay. He's fashioning Adam.
Yes.
Now, behind him, there's a figure standing behind him, and this figure is Christ. And what the artist is saying is, when God formed Adam, he had Christ in mind.
Yes.
So this church existed in mystery in the heart and mind of God as soon as he willed the sending of his Son. God gave us in creation our nature so that he might share His nature with us.
And
the way he chose to do that was sending his Son to take on our nature and to bring it with him back to the Father through the resurrection and the ascension. So there is the mystery of the church. There's the mystery of the church in Christ. So some people say, well, yeah, but Christ preached the kingdom. What we got from Paul was the church. That's paragraph. We have to avoid such things. The fact is, Paul does talk about the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. But church, this ecclesia, this gathering of the people, what Lumen Gentium says is, paragraph three, the church, or in other words, the kingdom of God, is present in mystery. It is present in mystery in embryonic form. The seeds of the church, the seeds of the kingdom, are already present on earth in and through the church. There is, the church is not identical with the kingdom. The kingdom transcends the church, but the kingdom has its embryonic beginnings on earth.
So there we have an example of the already but not yet again.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. So there's a sense in which some theologians, therefore, have correctly, I think, described the church as a sacrament of the kingdom. It's a sign of the
That's
kingdom
right.
and a means and by a means, which the kingdom is
an
brought
instrument,
in.
Exactly.
Yes, yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
So Christ was made high priest. Paragraph four. Having talked of the mission of the Son, the will of the Father, the mission of the Son, paragraph four talks about the Holy Spirit. And I won't read it, but if you look at the handout, the Holy Spirit has about 10 actions that he accomplishes in the mission of the church, okay? He's the source of her life. He revives those dead in sin. He dwells in the church. He prays. He unifies the communion. He equips the church. And by the power of the gospel, he gives the church a fresh. It just goes on and on. A wonderful meditation on the role of the Holy Spirit there. Now, the paragraph five, this mystery of this holy church, holy because she is in Christ and of Christ,
yes,
not because of us, is manifested in her very foundation. And here we come back to something we've said before, in the word, in the works, and in the presence of Christ.
Yes.
That is how and who manifested the mystery of the church. And the church receives this mission to proclaim, to spread to all peoples precisely the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And there it is. This kingdom has its initial budding forth in the church. The church is the kingdom in embryo.
Yes.
And like any embryo, it has within it all that it needs,
yes,
to be and to become itself.
Yes.
Okay. Now, in chapter 6, the document describes how God in the Old Testament has used many metaphors to evoke the inner nature of the church. In the New Testament, we have images of sheepfold, the piece of land, the true vine of Christ, the building of God, the stone the builders rejected, and so on. The church is the house of God. Now, you see, these are all a bit thingy. They're a bit objects outside.
Yes.
And then with the height of the New Testament revelation, we come to the images in St. John, the vine, the union in Christ.
Yes.
But above all in Paul and his captivity letters, we have the image of Christ as the spouse in Ephesians, the spouse,
yes,
of Christ, whom he loved and for whom he delivered himself up, that he might sanctify her. So again, look at that paragraph. He unites himself, he nourishes the church, he cleanses it, he fills it with heavenly gifts. And the church, while on earth, in its journey to a foreign land, is like in exile, waiting for her Lord. So the last words of Revelation are, the bride, the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. In paragraph 7, another major image of St. Paul is cited, and that is the church is the body of Christ, the head of which is Christ himself. And the mention is, we'll come back to it later, but through the sacraments, above all through baptism initially, we are plunged into Christ. Into Christ. And it's because we are made members of Christ by baptism that we are, by that fact, members of his church. It's members of Christ first,
yes,
in,
yes,
and through the sacraments. Christ is the one mediator, says in paragraph 8. It's he who communicates what he is to his body, the church. And he structures it, and we'll see this again in chapter 3. He makes it a hierarchical union. He gives it hierarchical organs. Let me say straight away, hierarchy does not mean a ladder of success and those who are higher than others. Listen to the word. Hierarche comes from Greek. Higher meaning holy, and arche is arch. It's what we get arch from. It means a power. Holy powers. He gives holy powers to his mystical body, the church, which, as we've said, the body of Christ on earth and the church in the Trinity, these are not two realities. There's one mystical reality which coalesces from a divine and a human element.
As Christ has a human and a divine nature united in the
That's
one person
right.
of the Son.
Now, then in paragraph 8, we come to an expression in the document over which many, many books and...
Lots of ink has been spilled over
about
this, hasn't
this.
It?
Yes, and the expression is this. The church, which is constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church.
Now, why doesn't it just say is the Catholic Church? So why this convoluted, this complex Latin expression, which has caused so much anguish?
Well, it's very important. Of course, Pius XII, in an encyclical in the 50s, had an encyclical entitled The Mystical Body of Christ. So, I mean, that move towards the emphasis on the mystical body of Christ had already begun in Pius XII. We talked about the influences in an earlier podcast. So, but Pius XII had identified, he said, the mystical body of Christ is the Catholic Church.
Yes.
Now, the fathers of the Church were aware that that could sound triumphalist, as
yes,
it were.
Yes.
But I want to read the second statement, which explains a bit why subsists. The, paragraph 8 also says, it subsists in the Catholic Church, although many elements of sanctification and truth are found outside of its visible structure.
Yes.
These elements are gifts belonging to the Church of Christ and are forces impelling towards Catholic unity. Let me again start with an image. Wherever there is light, that comes from the sun. And while the moon looks very bright at night, the fact is there's no light on the moon. It's the reflected light of the sun.
Yes.
So all light comes to the sun from the sun and in a sense leads back to the sun. It's not for nothing that the fathers compared the church
to the moon.
The moon.
Yes.
That she has no light in herself. All her light comes from the sun. But the sun being Christ. Now, Christ died and delivered himself up for the whole of humanity. So his view is always, always for the whole of humanity. And through his spirit is reaching out to the whole of humanity. But he is reaching out through that instrument that he himself has established. All life, all grace, of which we can, of course, see signs and evidence
yes.
among other peoples, in their cultures, in where human beings...
But it comes through this one sacrament of salvation.
One sacrament, which is the church. Now, just as we don't always see the sun and we're not aware that it's coming from the sun, people are not aware that the light that they are searching and receiving actually comes to them from the church.
Yes.
These gifts belong to the Church of Christ and they impel towards Catholic, not Roman, but universal unity, the unity of the whole human race.
Yes. So they're found outside the visible bounds of the church, these gifts,
yes.
But they're orientated to full union with the Catholic Church,
and that,
so that one fold, one shepherd.
And the point is that reference to the visible unity, the fact is they are the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And the Spirit is the soul of the Church. I'd like to quote here Bishop Butler, who when he came back to England from the Council, he said, well, at the end of the Council, we still knew where the Church was, but it was hard to say where she wasn't, because the Spirit is at work, and where the Spirit is, there is the Church, said one of the fathers. Where the Spirit is, there is the Church. But the point is we are being drawn to visible union
yes.
and to receive from the Church the gifts that are destined to everyone by God himself.
So subsists is a way of saying that the Catholic Church is this Church, but that her various of her gifts can be found outside, though the purpose of their being there, if you like, is to bring all into the one visible communion.
Yes, it's a question of fullness. It comes again in chapter 2, really, who are members of the church. And, you know, there are degrees of membership.
Degrees of communion,
the
yes.
Degrees of relationship,
yeah.
As it's true. The point is, if we want to know what the church looks like as willed by Christ, then we can look at the essence of the church, the Catholic Church, because Christ willed three pillars to the church: the Word of God, sacraments, and ministry.
Yes.
And where you find all three functioning in a complementarity, there you have the church, as willed by Christ. And it's that subsists in its fullness,
yes,
in its visible and invisible form, in the church we call Catholic.
Yes, thank you. That's very clear. Thank you, Barbara. So that's the identity of the church. This first question we're looking at, who is the church? And you said at the start, this is answered with two answers. We've looked at the first answer, her identity, which chapter one deals with. Now, chapter two of Lumen Gentium begins to explore her nature and uses this idea of the church as the people of God. Now, this this title, this image, is very easily misunderstood, isn't it? As you mentioned, it has all the characteristics of a people, but it's sometimes been used perhaps to erode the distinction between the hierarchy of the laity in certain regards. So how are we to understand correctly what the council is trying to do by calling the church the people of God?
First of all, let's talk about the advantages of the rediscovery, really, of this title. Of course, as we know, in the First Covenant, in the First Testament, they were precisely called, the Hebrews were precisely, saw themselves as the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And this choice by the fathers of the council to begin to use this, which had never been lost, but now to give prominence to this title, that the church from the human point of view is a people which journeys through time and space, which has its structure, which has its head, which has its laws. This is a people en route. So the advantage of this is, and if you remind me if I don't say it now, there are, as you say, limitations to it, and it can be taken out of context. But let's say the advantages first. And the advantages are that it brought home to the church, the fathers of the church, how the church, which has been clearly defined and designated in chapter one, how the church relates to the rest of humanity.
Yes.
If the church is a people in time and space, in history, then she has something in common with other people. Now, if you underline exclusively that she's the body of Christ,
yes,
then that pulls her away from other people.
Yes.
So, misunderstood again, but anyway, it can be seen as that. But the point is, the question is, who belongs to the church then? I mean, what is her relationship with other people? And this chapter really brings out a wonderful complementarity. In the first instance, being a people on earth, she has humanity in common with the rest of the human race.
Yes,
and the search for truth and life and goodness. Now, she's found her answer in Christ to the glory of the Father, but still, as members of the church, we are searching to know Christ and that truth. So first of all, the whole of humanity journeying on earth. Secondly, there are those people who are searching for God and who believe in God, and among those, the first and the closest to us are the Jews. And this, remember Roncalli's relationship with the Jews, this was wonderful to see, that the church affirming that those to whom the first covenant was given, they are closest to us in this relationship.
Yes.
With them are the Muslims, who also believe in God in a different way from us, but anyway, they believe in God. And then there are those, from between humanity and those who believe in God, who are those who are searching for God,
yes,
searching for, then who believe in God, then those who believe in Christ.
Yes.
We're in relationship with all of those who believe in Christ. And if you like, the church is in, and they are in relationship to the church in that common belief in Christ. So, and then, as as it were, we get higher and higher. Within those who believe in Christ, there are those who have the sacraments, the Orthodox. Yes. There are those who believe in Scripture,
yes.
the Protestants with their love for Scripture. There are those who accept the sacraments. There are those then within that communion who accept the saints, who accept Our Lady. We're thinking of the Orthodox again.
Yes.
But then we finally come, and ironically, it's at the head of a pyramid.
Yes,
if
yes,
this is the
yes,
circles yes. are getting smaller and smaller, then we come to the Vicar of Christ.
Yes.
And the fact is, it's the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, who from the beginning and still now affirms and believes that Christ gave a specific mission to Peter and to his successors.
Yes.
So the Catholic Church, in the Catholic Church, there is the plenitude of all of that, but there are aspects of all of that, all of those realities in the other peoples that surround us on earth. And so the advantage of the title was to open up the church to see herself in relationship to others. The danger of the title is to be reduced to the secular, to be reduced to the time and space, to imply that we are no more a people of God than the Jews were in the desert. We're walking in darkness, where we have nothing special.
To overemphasize the horizontal.
The horizontal, which is real, the horizontal dimension of the church. But to so in the end, a certain Ratzinger, who rather appreciated this title as a young theologian in the council, when he began to see how it was being used, he said, "It is good, but it is inadequate." And in fact, Lumen Gentium uses this expression. We must always remember that we are the body of Christ. We are the people of God in the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Now, unless we have all of that, we're not really talking about the Catholic Church.
Yes, which is why chapter 2 follows on from chapter 1.
From chapter
so we
one.
Understand people of God
yeah.
within the context of the church
yes.
as mystery and sacrament.
That's right. And that's why, as with the others, these two chapters must never be separated. And we cannot start with chapter 2. We cannot understand chapter 2 except in the light of chapter 1, the Trinity.
Yes.
The people of God. I mean, when we think of the expression, the people of God, from God, called into being by God, held in being by God, fed, led, transformed by God. People of God is not just a trite expression.
No.
It is God's commitment to us as his people.
Yes.
Already on earth.
Yes. And so the strength of the image of people of God, especially when read in the light of the church's mystery and sacrament, it shows what's distinctive about the Catholic Church and the people who belong to her. It also admits of the idea of degrees of commonality, degrees of communion outside her with people outside her visible bounds. But I wonder if we can clarify a little greater in what way she is still necessary for the salvation of all peoples, if she is.
Well, this is a question that Lumen Gentium takes on, of course, in paragraph 9. It makes two statements, and once again, we must always bear both of them in mind. The first is, at all times and in every race, God has given welcome to whoever fears him and does what is right. And many people after the council said, well, there you go. There you go. Anyone who does what is right is pleasing to God. Well, first of all, we have to notice that the reference was to whoever fears him and does what is right. Now, fear meaning in awe of God. So the reference is first to God. The reference is not first to what I think is right and good. As long as I do what I think is right and good, that is pleasing to God.
Yes.
That's not what the statement says.
No.
But nevertheless, it is certain, let me turn it round, if someone is trying to live a good life, is trying to live according to the truth as they see it, is God pleased with them? Well, the answer is obviously yes. The answer is obviously yes. God is a merciful Father. Of course he's pleased with them. Now, the second statement, let me say, however, and we must always look out for howevers in the Gospels and in the Vatican texts, however, God does not make us holy and save us merely as individuals without any bond or link between us. Now, this here again is why we need chapter one. Don't forget the communion that God wills for us, that he's made for us, and which corresponds to our nature, is a communion of life and love and truth. So the idea that individuals can be saved all on their own, which is a very Western idea, by the way.
Yes.
The idea, and it's an offshoot of Christianity. It's the exaggerated sense of the individual.
Yes.
The idea that as an individual, I can seek a life of goodness and live according to my conscience, and, you know, God will be satisfied with that. The way this is often phrased is like this. Isn't it better to be a good Muslim than a bad Christian?
Mm.
Now, it's a very clever question, isn't it? Because what you actually hear is, isn't it better to be good than bad?
Yes, yes.
So let's think about that for the moment.
Yes.
The answer is obviously, yes, of course it's better to be good than bad. That goes without saying. But that's not what the question is asking. It's asking, is it better to be a good Muslim than a bad Christian? Well, the real answer is it's better to be a good Christian,
yes,
for a start.
Yes.
But again, I want to turn it round. Better for whom?
Mm.
Better for whom? Is it better for the Muslim to be a good Muslim? Well, better than what? For whom?
Mm.
Again, let's turn it round. Religions existed on earth. Moral codes existed on earth. People sought what was right and good on earth before ever Christ came.
Yes.
Now, if that was enough for God, then there would have been no need to send his son.
Mm.
So better for whom? Better for God? The incarnation suggests that God has something else in mind. Now, the point is, and I want to say this clearly, it is not that God wants more from the good Muslim. He wants to give the good Muslim more. He wants more for him, especially the one,
yes,
or her who is seeking goodness and
for
truth.
For him, not from him.
Let me use an image. I think you know by now I think in images. So a father looks out of the window one day and sees his daughter. Of course, it has to be a little girl, he says. He looks out of the window and sees his daughter in the corner of the garden doing something in the middle of rocks. And he goes out, and the child comes back once, twice, three times, and he goes out, and in the end he says to her, "What are you doing?" "Shh," he says, "shh. I'm making a flower for Mummy's birthday next week." And what the child was doing, she's got hold of a bulb and she's put it among the rocks so Mummy doesn't see it.
Mm.
So it's hidden, but she knows that it needs water.
Yes.
And she goes out and keeps watering it. Now, it already has no light and now it has too much water. Now, is the father going to say, "Oh, well, that's nice. I mean, that's fine. That's good. Mummy will be very pleased." Of course, Mummy will be pleased. But what the father knows is that his daughter wants to give a flower to her mother, and she's not going about it the right way.
Yeah.
So a good father would say, "That's wonderful. Now let me show how you can do that to your heart's delight and give Mummy the flower, the plant that you want her to have." And if the child trusts his father, her father, she will leave the bulb in the rocks and go with him to whatever he will do, to give her the flower that she wants to give to her mummy on her mummy's birthday. God wants to fulfill the desires that he's put into our hearts. And the way he's chosen to do that is by sending his son, by sending the Spirit, and by giving us as his gift the church as the means to fulfill our deepest desires.
Thank you, Barbara.